Saturday night's got the big ones too. So. Okay. Daniel chapter 11. Our next sequence in the history is leading up to some neat stuff that we've got coming. But it's the last section here. Hopefully we'll get through the whole thing tonight, beginning in verse 21. And this really is this section is going to focus on Antiochus Epiphanes and the havoc he wreaked in Israel. And the thing is, you know, we're still fighting the north and the south, fighting, you know, the really Assyria with the Seleucus and the whole line from the north, which Antiochus is one of those, out of that line, out of that general, and the Ptolemies coming out of Egypt, fighting over Israel, basically, is the deal here. And the pawn is Israel in the middle of everything here. And it still is, but for other reasons. And things are no better over there now with this Muhammad Abbas than it was under Arafat. In fact, it could be worse in the long run, if you can think of something being worse than Arafat. But anyway, okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and let's begin. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunities and privileges that we have together tonight to open your eternal word of truth. We are thankful for this word that you, this revelation that you have preserved for us. And may we recognize that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that it's all here for a reason, for a purpose, and we need to know and understand your purposes in history and what you're laying out here. We just are so grateful for the opportunity to be able to come together and study these things tonight. We just pray that each one will be encouraged as they think through the things that you have provided us through your faithfulness, and as we continue the various studies that we're working through, that all these things will come together to give us a frame of reference that provides us the solid foundation that we need to know and have to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for everything that you have provided for us here in this local assembly. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everything that we're going to be looking at tonight is historically fulfilled. There's nothing in the future here. It's all been fulfilled in the past. Okay? And once we get to verse 36, everything shifts gears. And at that point, it's going to be looking at the future again. Now, so now we're still, as I say, we've got the Assyrians in the north with the whole line of the various Antiochus the Great to the Philopater to Epiphanes and all the rest of them, as we'll see, from the north. And still fighting with the Ptolemies in the south for dominance of the area. But there's going to be a new flavor sticking its nose in things before too long, and that's Rome. And it's going to be causing them some grief. And eventually, of course, Rome takes over. But not before Antiochus has about 12, 13, 14 years, whatever. Somewhere I've got the dates in here. We'll get it eventually. When he rules. About from 175 to 164, I think, or something like that. B.C. Now, so this whole section really is dealing with the career of Antiochus Epiphanes and his specific impact on Israel. Now, the thing is, what we see here with him prefigures for us, really paints a scenario of what's coming downstream, prophetically, in the tribulation period, when the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, comes on the scene in the tribulation period. Thankfully, of course, we're not going to be here. We're going to be gone. One way or the other, we will be gone. Either we'll be already face-to-face, having died and been promoted, or we will be gone because of the rapture, one or the other. Now, this is extremely difficult, really, to put together to communicate too well. It's not like you're teaching through a really heavy doctrinal section, but there's still things here that we need to focus on. Verse 21, we get the rise of Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. And if you notice there, I spelled it wrong. I forgot the I in Epiphanes. But anyway, not a big deal. But anyway, I noticed it after I printed it, but too late then. Okay, verse 21. Says, and in his place, a despicable person. Despicable. That's an understatement for Antiochus. A despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been confirmed. He wasn't in the line of succession. It wasn't his to be had as far as kingship goes. But he wangled his way in there anyway. But he will come in a time of tranquility, peace, and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He was not the rightful heir. Seleucus IV had two sons. The oldest one was Demetrius. He was the rightful heir. But at the time that his father died, he was off as a hostage to Rome. So Antiochus actually was Seleucus' brother, came down to Antioch, took the throne by flattery and intrigue. He didn't have to fight, wage war, or whatever, to conquer, and didn't have to kill anybody. He talked his way into it. In verse 22, and that's basically what verse 21 was saying. He had some military conquests. He set things up, started off, he said, well, we're going to go over here and see what we can do, type of thing. And verse 22 says, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. The prince of the covenant. He had some opposition that he had to deal with. And primarily it was from a guy named Heliodorus. Now Heliodorus was a tax man. He was the guy that collected all the bucks. And he had raised an army in an attempt to run Antiochus Epiphanes out of town. But unfortunately, he didn't have much assets, and it really didn't last long, this threat. He first tried to establish Seleucus' younger son. And we don't know. I wasn't able to find out how old this guy is. We saw one last week where they put him on the throne as 4 years old, but he may have been a young one too, but we don't know. He tried to set him up on a throne and then put himself as the regent. In other words, be the titular head of the empire. But it didn't work too well. Antiochus Epiphanes had other opposition from Egypt. They were still down there causing problems from the south. And they also tried to come in there and depose Antiochus Epiphanes, especially in those lower southern areas. In 170 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes marched his troops south, defeated the Egyptians somewhere between Gaza and the Nile River. Delta area. So, and that's basically the trade routes came up there through the Gaza Strip, and Rafia was an area where they ran along the coast where the road went. Now, we've got this reference here in verse 22 to the Prince of the Covenant. So what in the world is a Prince of the Covenant? This is a reference at the time to the Jewish high priest, who happened to be, at this point, Onias III. The word for covenant is barit. But it's also used to indicate, actually, when covenants are made, a national aspect, a national Israel. It had to, is what's in view here. When you think of a covenant, though, a covenant is a contract. And it sets the terms of relationship between two parties. And it's used here in a couple other places before the chapter's through, really to refer to the relationships within Israel of their worship at the time. And so it looks at Israel in that context as a the worship center aspect. It was the responsibility of the high priest to see that the people maintained their relationship with God, the God of the covenant, which was made back with Abraham, right? That laid out some stipulations. And, you know, you go back there to the Abrahamic covenant, and then that was broke down. We had the various parts that dealt with the land, the seed, and the blessing, and the new covenant. All these things flowed from that, but they established the criteria between God and Israel, the people. What were the expectations? What's God's responsibility? What's your responsibilities? Now, of course, the big one that was the conditional one was the one that they got at Mount Sinai that they didn't pay much attention to, which cost them dearly. Throughout their history. But it was his responsibility to see where they were at spiritually as a people. They had no king, were ruled by the Gentile nations, times of the Gentiles aspect that we saw earlier, but often during this time were given much autonomy, especially for worship, and this would be seen to follow the same way when Rome ruled them later on. They gave them pretty much free reign within, you know, they had their stipulations, but they were pretty much had free reign. Now, we'll see this term used again, verse what, 28 and 32, I think. Still focusing the covenant, referring not so much to the covenant itself, but to the people, the nation itself, in that relationship. Antiochus Epiphanes decided, made a decision, that Onias III had to go. So he ordered his execution. He just had to go. We don't know why, but he made the decision he had to go. So in 172 BC, Onias III, who was the high priest, the de facto head, if you will, of the theocratic Jewish state, was executed. In his place, and Antiochus Epiphanes had installed his brother, a guy named Jason. He was very favorably disposed to one of Antiochus Epiphanes' pet projects. And Antiochus Epiphanes' whole objective was to Hellenize the Jewish people. Hellenize the whole, in other words, make it a Greek culture and responsive to the Greek culture. Yeah, that was his focus. That's where he was trying to get them to go. In verse 23, Antiochus Epiphanes offered friendship. Well, he did defeat him, so he's offering him, you know, some friendship to Egypt. Now, verse 23, he says, "And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception." Now see, when Daniel, he conquered Egypt, and he made an alliance with them, he's going to practice deception. He will go up, gain power with a small force of people, with a small army. Now, when you have internal squabbling between brothers for authority, he thought he could exploit that through his craftiness. And that's what was going on in Egypt at this time between several of the Ptolemies. His cunning to his own, you know, he was going to use that to his own advantage. He really thought he could gain power over Egypt, the whole region, if you will, in that way. So he tried to use his craftiness, his guile, because his military forces at the time were relatively small. Although he had defeated them at battle there, going down in the southern aspect of Gaza. Therefore, he used deceit in his attempt to gain power over Egypt. Now, in verses 24 through 28, he seeks to expand his power. Now let's read the whole section here. We'll come back and comment on the context. "In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed hour or appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land." He's going to have to set things up, and then he's going to head back up north. Now, during the time it talks about here, the relative peace, in verse 24, a time of tranquility, when it was not suspected, or least suspected, he entered the richest provinces, often using force, and plundered the treasuries. Of course, you'd think after they did it once, they would be forewarned before he got to another province, but of course they didn't have Alexander Graham Bell in those days, or whatever, communication, no CNN or the rest. Of course, we could do without that too, but anyway. Have you ever sit and watch some of their stuff? Whew. Bad news. Anyway. But unlike his predecessors, he got all this wealth. He did not use this wealth for himself. He didn't squander it on himself, like a lot of them, the kings had. He did exactly what the context says. He generously distributed this wealth among the poorest of the land. This was not really altruistic on his part. He did it for what reason? To gain their support. In fact, it's so stated in 1 Maccabees 3:30 about that. He needed their support. The people among the, you know, the general population, in other words. He needed their support to pursue his wider goal of gaining power in Egypt. But regardless of his wealth and power, his military prowess and cunning, Antiochus would not exceed the limits allotted him by the God of history, of course. He would have some success, but only for a time. In verses 25 through 27, we see some of the expansion, some of the success against Egypt. Antiochus Epiphanes' power and ambition goaded him into another campaign into Egypt, this time against Ptolemy the IV Philometor, who was his nephew, actually. There's all so much, you know, those intermarriages and stuff to solidify things, kind of, sort of like in Europe, you know, the kings and all the, those are all mixed up between the different nations in Europe. And they had a big battle in 169 BC. Ptolemy was pushed into this battle by two very ambitious advisors. It was disastrous for the Egyptian army. They were decimated. They had extremely high losses. The defeat was attributed to the schemes and plots devised by his own staff, or Ptolemy's staff, his court. Of course, the worst advice was to go into battle itself. And verse 27 really pictures a scene after the debacle where both Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy were seated at the same table. As for both kings, their hearts were intent on evil. They were there having a conclave trying to figure things out. What are they going to do? And they were trying to con each other, out-con one another, basically a better way to put it. After the defeat, Ptolemy was taken captive. His brother Ptolemy the VII Euergetes was installed on the throne at Alexandria. After hearing of this, Antiochus Epiphanes changed his tack with Ptolemy the VI. He attempted to get him to side with him and promised that he, Antiochus Epiphanes, would install him as king once again. Attempt to drive a wedge between the two brothers. I actually believe he was only trying to use him to gain advantage so that he would be able to carry out his objective to conquer Egypt. All agreements were made with a view of conning the other to gain a personal advantage. Ultimately, it didn't work for either. All he did eventually conquer was Memphis, which is down, you know, you've got the Nile River coming down, and then you got all the different tributaries running off into the delta area there. And Alexandria is up on the way up on the left end. And Memphis is right there where it starts splitting off into all these various tributaries. But which was one of the major areas of the nation, in fact, from which they ruled. In fact, much of what's referred to as the history of Egypt, when we were using it when we were at seminary, and most places, you don't get into that. I don't know if there's a seminary out there that's dealing with any of this stuff these days, but anyway, the chronology of the time frame of Egypt, what is called a conventional chronology that you find in your books, you know, the various, they try to put all the dynasties, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, following each other. They don't work that way. And there was a couple of guys that went back in the 70s and did some really awesome studies, and you found out that, gee, some of them, you know, there was overlapping. There was a northern and a southern time, and sometimes there were as many as three of them ruling at the same time. And much of ancient history, chronology-wise, was set out there. If you go to the Bible of ancient history is the Cambridge ancient history, and which you only find in the better libraries around. So expensive. And everything is lined up, and it just throws everything off. Nothing fits. Doesn't fit with the chronology and the Word of God or anything. But when these guys got through, a guy named Corville started it, and there are other guys that have carried on. And when he got finished, and they started checking it against the different time frames we've got in Scripture, boy, everything started falling into place, and it was just kind of neat. But anyway, the last hard date that you've got in history actually is about, in other words, that you can actually set by something external, is about 1000 B.C., and that's an eclipse. But anyway, what's going on about this time? Huh? 1000 B.C. Who's ruling Israel in that time frame? How about David, that time frame? Anyway. Now, they eventually agreed to a joint rule. Antiochus Epiphanes eventually agreed to a joint rule with his brother. Actually, the joint rule was between the two Ptolemies. And basically, they got together and froze old Antiochus Epiphanes out of the picture. That didn't go over too well with him. Then in verse 28, we find that although he didn't conquer all of Egypt as he had planned, but he did take much plunder from those cities that he did conquer, he left very rich. The main reason that he left was reports of unrest and turmoil back in Jerusalem. The turmoil he found was the result of his meddling in the office of high priest in Israel. Just before he embarked on this campaign into Egypt, he had removed Jason as high priest and installed another guy named Menelaus, who had offered, he offered Antiochus Epiphanes more money. We made him high priest. Now, Jason didn't take too kindly to being ousted. And when the rumor hit Jerusalem that Antiochus Epiphanes had been killed, Jason raised a small force and was in the process of reacquiring his office of high priest. I'm going to take it back. I'm going to go after it. This enraged Antiochus Epiphanes. Because you know those rumors, you know, that they cause all kinds of grief in politics too. Even today. This enraged Antiochus Epiphanes to the degree that he had many Jews enslaved. And many of them slaughtered. Now the reports from the time kind of give us an idea that there might have been upwards of 80,000 slaughtered at this point. He looted the temple and carried off its treasures to his palace in Antioch. This really showed his utter contempt for the people and the nation Israel and their relationship with God. Here again, summed up by the term in verse 28, Bereshit, covenant. But this was only the beginning, however. In verse 29, Antiochus Epiphanes decides to go and make another attempt to conquer Egypt. He's not through yet. I mean, he's got a one-focus deal here. So he marches off, verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, back to Egypt. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. I mean, he came away with some pretty good loot the last time, even though he didn't conquer everything he wanted. Well, when he marched off, his two nephews back in the land formed a coalition government. And Antiochus Epiphanes felt betrayed. This time, things did not go as well as it did the last time. The time is now 168 B.C. We are just around the corner from when Rome would conquer the region. They are already a formidable power in the area, starting to get their fingers into the Middle East. When they got word that Antiochus Epiphanes was besieging Alexandria, he received word from a Roman delegation that he was to cease and desist and go home. Rome is telling him, get out of Dodge, go back to your own. That Rome is involved here is indicated in verse 30 by the ships of Kittim. The ships of Kittim will come against him. Now, ships of Kittim takes us to Cyprus. Cyprus was the outpost in the area at the time for the Roman military. Cyprus itself never had a naval force, but Rome did. The head of the Roman delegation, one Gaius Popillinus Leonis, demanded that Antiochus Epiphanes leave with the armies immediately. It's a wonder they didn't just take him captive. He had already been taken captive once. But they didn't. He was told that this was the decision of the Roman Senate. You can't argue with the Roman Senate, he said. So Antiochus Epiphanes was not pleased, as you might expect. He stalled for a while. He was humiliated and totally disgruntled by the fact that they were trying to interfere with his plans. You know, he's thinking he's got the big ego. He says, I'm the great Antiochus Epiphanes. And guess what? They weren't impressed. This general, Gaius Leonis, came back again, observing no action on leaving, gave Antiochus Epiphanes an ultimatum. He is said to have drawn a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes in the sand and told him that he was to either leave Egypt or he would have to fight Rome. He was so fearful of Rome, he decided he better leave town, head home. The picture we get of Antiochus Epiphanes at this point is a very self-centered, arrogant man who has been totally thwarted here in his objective related to Egypt. His wrath was vented on his return against Jerusalem, against the people of Israel, those who are least able to defend themselves. Notice what it says there, verse 30 towards the end. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake. No, that's not the phrase I want. Somewhere here. You'll become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. There you go. Yeah. You become enraged at the Holy Covenant. There, right in the middle. Wow. Look at my. Look at the wrong section there. Yeah. This is the time frame here, and I mentioned before, when he really vented his rage, slaughtered thousands. Menelaus, the high priest, and his, now he was high priest, but he wasn't following the word, the law. as he was supposed to. He was actually a renegade. He was an apostate. And he took his apostate followers, the ones who had rebelled against the true worship of Yahweh and were in league with him. They were of the objective, just like Antiochus Epiphanes, they wanted to Hellenize the nation, the people, trying to enforce the Greek culture on the people. Since this had pleased Antiochus Epiphanes when he decided to vent his rage on the Jewish people, he gave special favors to these, this high priest and those that were following him, these apostates, the rebels, if you will. So for those who forsook the covenant relationship with God, rejected truth, in other words, they appear for a short time to have benefited from that rejection and their association with Antiochus Epiphanes. But as always, always is the case, what happens when you reject truth? When you reject truth, there's consequences. When you reject truth in your relationship with God, you can count on it. It's going to cause you maximum grief in your life. There will always be consequences for the negative volition. And then in verse 31, here we're starting to get to the abomination, the systematic desecration of the temple. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Yeah. That's a phrase we've seen before. Back in chapter 9. Really what we've got here is an assault on the people of Israel. The nation of Israel. Antiochus ordered his general, Apollonius, to occupy Jerusalem with his Syrian forces. He had about, from the data available, it's about 22,000 troops, for the purpose of stamping out every trace of Judaism and replacing it with something of the Greek culture, Hellenism, something there in Hellenistic culture. These troops were stationed at the temple and the fortress that guarded the temple. An edict was made that all the nationalities in Antiochus' kingdom were to be fused into one people, one homogeneous melting pot. What happened the last time that was attempted? How about back in Genesis chapter 11 or 10? It's called the Tower of Babel. God has other plans. But anyway, all were to worship the Greek deities, the Greek pantheon of gods. Antiochus even brought in an expert, an Athenian philosopher, to supervise the enforcement of this edict. It was called the Act of Conformity. Under this program, a number of things were to be done. This edict formalized certain things that were to take place in the land at the time. And I think there was, six of them? Yeah, six of them. Number one was the regular temple sacrifices to Yahweh, to God, were to be stopped. The pagan Greek rites were performed in the temple, which included all the temple prostitutes that were common in Greece later. Three, pigs were sacrificed to Greek gods in the temple on a pagan altar. For those Jews who were caught offering a sacrifice to God, practicing circumcision, observing the Sabbath or the feast days were executed. They were put to death. Any copies of the Old Testament scrolls that were found were to be destroyed. And six, the temple was redirected or rededicated to the god Zeus. And an image was erected on the altar of the burnt offering. So he erected this image. I suspect the image was that of Zeus, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Zeus with the features in the face, probably, of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he did this on December 16th, 167 B.C. And this fulfills that last phrase there, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Literally, it's the abomination that desolates. Now, these two words are very important. Abomination, shekuts. I'll just give you shekuts. Shekuts. That's the abomination. It's always used, this word is always used in some connection with detestable, idolatrous practices, either referring to the idols themselves or due to the idolatrous ritual practices. Both are abhorrent to God. In fact, they're referred to in a number of passages as a toeva, and a toeva is an abomination to God. Something that's totally the highest order of being rejected in God's eyes. Now, look at a couple of passages. Jeremiah 16. Verse 18. We'll see an example here of how it's used. And I will first double repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. The shekuts. God always takes sin seriously. See, we're getting in a time frame in a culture where sin, you know, as per God's word, it isn't taken seriously anymore. It's not even taken seriously in the churches these days. Ezekiel 5:11. Ezekiel 5:11. Try explaining sometime, as a believer being in fellowship and a provision that's yours, and choosing to be operate under the sin nature's rulership, being out of fellowship, and what and the impact to someone who has absolutely no frame of reference. None. Been a believer for years and years and years. Hasn't got a clue. And of course, an added problem is doesn't speak English very well. That makes it even tougher. But anyway, the little friend over in Holland finally got through the Christ-centered life stuff. But after quizzing him some stuff, didn't get much. And whether it's the language problem or what, I don't know. But anyway, so, and deal with a whole bunch more questions going in different directions. And it, anyway, unfortunately, he wants quick, easy answers right now. Doesn't work that way. And I keep trying to tell him, you know, you've got to plug through the... Anyway, 5:11. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw. There was no fellowship, no relationship. And my eye shall have no pity and I will not spare you. I'll deal with you. Not only are the idols an abomination to God, but those that worship them are also detestable to God. And we head back towards Daniel, just go past to Hosea. Chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. The shame here really should be translated to Baal, the pagan god. But anyway. And they became as detestable as that which they loved in God's eyes, in His evaluation. Now, whose evaluation counts? Theirs or God's? This is where we lose track of things. We try to continue to make God think, or you know, somehow conclude that God thinks like we do, and He doesn't. He doesn't. So the abomination there, Shekuts, of desolation. In other words, Shamam. Shamam. The word here is a participle, and in the stem that it happens to be in, it has causative force. It stresses the fact that someone has caused the sanctuary, the altar, to be polluted, thus rendering it unfit for worship and service to God. The very presence of the abomination, the idol, renders the temple unfit for worship of a holy and righteous God. 1 Maccabees 1:39 says, her sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into contempt. The Maccabees gives some good history. It's not canonical, so don't go there, but it is some good history. Some of the apocryphal, as we refer to it, literature, it does give some good history. Not good doctrine, but good history. And it is tacked onto the RSV version in there. And usually they put them in the book. If you buy a Bible that has them in it, it's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They stick it on the end. So if you're hard to find sometimes, unless you remember that, oh yeah, it's stuck on the end. Then you can find it. Come in handy several times here. And verse 32, whoops. Got to go back to Daniel 11. Verse 32. Okay. We see Antiochus Epiphanes' continuing opposition to the Jews and their faith. Notice here what it says. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. those that know the word aren't going to fall for his con job here. He's a classic con man. He used it in some of his machinations with Egypt, with some of the others to gain power, you know, there in Syria, the beginning there. So the classic con man, what we would call the, you know, you've been to the carnivals, you know, good old carnival barker type, you know. Or today, you'd have to add the Benny Hens, the TV evangelist stuff, fall in the same category. Any relationship to truth is purely coincidental. Of course, there would be some, because they do read Scripture occasionally. So, usually they're misusing it. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the camera. And I think any of those that, like the Benny Hens and the rest of them, fall into that category. Those apostate Jews who already had deserted the worship of Yahweh were flattered by Antiochus and his attention for them. He used every means at his disposal to pollute their thinking, their viewpoint, with his pagan beliefs and practices. But those Jews who were like Daniel, who through faith knew the God of Israel personally, took a strong stand for him. They made up their mind and acted in obedience to God's covenant with them. In fact, in the whole context of 1 Maccabees 1:62 and 63, it says many in Israel stood firm, were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And they did die in droves. This abomination that desolates or pollutes the temple is not the first time that this has occurred, nor will it be the last. As severe as this was, the abomination that this prefigures, that was spoken of by Christ, as we've noted before in Matthew 24:15, is the most extensive. This will come right in the middle of the tribulation period, as we saw back in the prophecy in Daniel 9:27. Mentioned that in that time frame. And verse 27 really sets up that he, the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many of your people, Israel, for 1 week, 1 7-year period. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to get his in the end. He doesn't think so at the time that he's doing this, but he gets his on the end. As we'll see when we shift gears and move into Revelation. One more chapter. And it won't take long to cover that because it's not very long, right? To 13 verses. Now, in verse 33, he covers the what is referred to in history as the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias Maccabees, a priest of God, and his five sons refused to forsake the covenant of God. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. They're going to make the decision to stick with truth, and they're going to pay for it. They understood what the issues were, that there could be no compromise with the truth of the Word of God, You can't compromise with the paganism of Hellenism then, or the paganism of the time frame in which we live. And we are living in a pagan time frame, there's no question. Everything is to be secular. Mattathias refused to offer the pagan sacrifice, and he killed the representative sent by Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'm sure that got his attention. Who ordered him to offer the sacrifices. So he and his sons left all their possessions, fled to the mountains. Through their example, many others gained the fortitude, if you will, to follow. And they gained the insight into the issues that were at stake, and many joined them in the revolt. In fact, 1 Maccabees chapter 2 covers that revolt in some detail. These people paid a high price. Many were killed by the Syrian troops of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in verse 34, it says, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. From time to time, there were small groups of men who joined the Maccabees to help them in their revolt, who did so for expediency's sake, not because they believed in the issues that they were fighting for, the truth, and maintaining the purity of the covenant relationship with God. So it wasn't that they were joining from conviction. They were not there because they were committed to the covenant, if you will. They did this when they saw that the Maccabees were beginning to win, and therefore wanted to escape the punishment that the Maccabees were inflicting on the apostates, those who had sided with Antiochus Epiphanes early. Many came from a group called the Hasideans. They were good fighters. They succeeded in gaining control after Antiochus Epiphanes died in 165 BC. Now, that's the Maccabees gained control. They cleansed the temple, reinstituted the sacrifices and the feasts. Judas Maccabees, who became well known for his restoring of the temple in late 164 BC. Remember, he's the one that you see in history, if you've read any history at all, referred to as Judas the Hammer. Judas the Hammer. Now, if you went to Israel, they would know who Judas the Hammer was. Big in their history. The Maccabees came from the house of Hasmon, and they founded the Hasmonean family that ruled until the Romans made the area a province. And that's not too far down the pike, because they eventually can enter about 140-something B.C. Yeah. That brings us to verse 35, which is really the transition verse. Transition from Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's out of the picture now. And this takes us, the transition down to the times of the Gentiles, through that time, down to the time of the end. Notice what it says, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. When you think of the tribulation period, it's a time of cleansing not only of the nations for the rejection of truth, rejection of God. It's primarily a time of cleansing of Israel and preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And there's a passage. I remember where it's at. It's in Jeremiah. But anyway, he says, He's going to purge the land of those rebels. And that's what's going on in that time frame. Takes 7 years. And when you go through all the judgments, as we will when we get into Revelation, it's some tough stuff. Some fascinating stuff, but that we need to have a perspective. Well, we're not going to be there. We're not going to be there. Even in the midst of tremendous persecution and suffering, the faithful, and there will be the faithful, the remnant down through there, are going to be refined, purged and made pure, literally made white by cleansing, as we'll see. This is a process that will be ongoing with the faithful remnant of Daniel's people throughout the times of the Gentiles. And it says here that it will continue until the end time, the appointed time. Throughout Daniel, what is that referred to? The return of Christ, second advent. Yeah. And we'll stop there and pick it up next Wednesday night. We're almost halfway through this year already. Here it is, June. Oh, well. Okay. Let's pray. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your provision of this awesome revelation that we have before us. May we recognize that it is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that challenges us as it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart and mind. And we just thank you that you have made the total provision for us in life as believers in Jesus Christ, providing us what we need to know and understand through this revelation. And we just pray that we don't end up walking away from the truth, as we see so many often do. And of course, we con ourselves into thinking that, oh, this is the best thing for us. We got to go do this or that or whatever. And but we're paying a price when we do that. And we just pray that we'll continue to be focused on Christ, and that we will be directed in our life by God the Holy Spirit as He opens a word to us, challenging us in every aspect of our life. That you have provided us through the word what we need to know and understand, and we just thank you for it. We would remember those of our family that have some special needs and issues that we need to bring before you, looking to you for the provision in each of these people's lives and for the situations that they're facing. We'd remember Caleb and his situation, totally unique and different, and yet you've been faithful to provide for him, and we just thank you for that. We just pray that he would continue to look to you each day for the strength that he needs. Also for Jackie, as she's dealing with the tough issues of the surgeries that she's had and the recuperation that and the patience that she needs to have to deal with these issues, and we just pray that you'd provide the healing that she needs in her leg and her back, and that the things would fuse and come together as they ought to. And we just put things in your hands, and we thank you also for what you've done for Bob and his surgeries and through the radiation treatments. We just pray that his strength will be there, and we just pray that you could provide for him so that he can continue to operate and function and have an impact for Jesus Christ in his life. We remember Mrs. Erb and her health issues. We just thank you for her faithfulness to the Word. We just pray that you continue to provide for her and her situation there with her hip. And also for the president, for his staff, for those that advise him, we just pray that continue to give him some good information so that he can continue to make good, solid decisions so that we are protected here as a people, so that we can experience the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy here, that might continue. We just thank you for those that are serving in the military today, providing us that freedom and liberty. May we not lose track of that, that a liberty in every generation that we've enjoyed has come as a result of military victory somewhere. We also would remember John Swenson as he's recuperating from surgery also. We just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him and provide for him as he recuperates from that surgery. And also for Chad, as he's recuperating from the appendix surgery the other day, and they had some complications. We just pray that you provide for him as he heals, gets back on his feet, that he'll be patient and not exceed the limits of what he should as far as his body goes. And also we want to remember Carl Dente and his wife and their health issues. They're facing some tough issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for them, that they would have the right medical input that provide them what they need to know and understand about their situation. And we just thank you for his faithfulness in teaching the Word, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him. Now, Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege we have of holding forth here the Word of Truth, and we just pray that as we have opportunities to communicate the gospel to the unbeliever, that we would do so clearly so that God the Holy Spirit would have something to work with in those people that we talk to, and also to those who are believers who are rejecting truth and going their own direction. We just pray that we would be able to communicate what is needed to challenge and encourage them, that God the Holy Spirit might bring them, you know, back on track, refocus their life and direction. We thank you for what you have done there with Ryan, and we just pray that he'll continue to stay focused on Christ and on the Word, and it's made a tremendous difference, and we just pray that he won't lose track of how important it is to stay focused on Christ and the Word. We'd also remember our friend Jerry and very tough issues there, and we just pray that somehow the scar tissue that he's built up, would he'd recognize the issues involved, that that as a believer, yeah, he can walk away, he can do whatever, but not without consequences, and they can be serious. But he needs to know and understand that you love him, you provided for him, and you're there for him. And we just pray that he get the issues straightened out in his thinking and his mind. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bless this congregation, this group, and those that are faithful to come, that they would be challenged and encouraged by your Word. May everything that we do and say here be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.